Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 45 this morning. And last week we saw that Genesis chapter 44 was about guilt and unforgiveness. Guilt and unforgiveness. But in an amazing turn of events, chapter 45 is about forgiveness and reconciliation. It's the answer we've been looking for in this long story of Jacob and Joseph's journey. You know, one of the greatest inventions of the computer is a little something called undo. I use it so often, I know the shortcut by heart, right? Control Z, undo. And so I use it all the time. You make a mistake, undo. Right? You accidentally delete a whole page of text. You're like, oh no, undo, right? Mess everything up, undo, right? And just like magic, mistakes are gone, right? Isn't that great? Now, I'm just barely old enough to remember having to type papers on typewriters. So that was my typing class in high school. We had typewriters. And typewriters are unforgiving, aren't they? Because when you press the key, it stamps the letter on the page with ink, right? And so there's no undo. Actually, there was an undo. It's what we called whiteout. And you pulled the page out of the typewriter, and you took your whiteout, and it's paint, and you just paint over, white paint over the mistake. And then you got to blow on it for a little while, you know, and then you put the paper back in the typewriter, and you type back over the mistake, which is better than having to retype the whole page, right? Way better. But the paper was never the same, right? And so when you were done, it's like, well, you could see all the places where you used whiteout, right? And you typed over it. You could always tell, right? It was obvious that mistakes had been made and corrected because it left a scar on the page, right? You could see it, right? But the beauty of the modern computer undo is that it leaves no scars, right? And so when I printed out this morning's sermon, there was no record of how many times I pressed delete and how many times I used undo to get the final copy, right? And I'll tell you, it was a lot. And you're probably wishing I'd have pressed delete a few more times by the time I'm done. Now, if undo only worked not just for our computers and our phones, but what if undo worked for our lives, right? Isn't that what we really want? What if when we made a mistake, we sinned against somebody? We sinned against God. We messed things up. What if we could simply press undo and fix everything? I bet there's things in your life that you wish you could simply undo and you could make it right. It would magically disappear. Actually, some people do treat their sins and mistakes just like that. And they, for some people, sorry just becomes kind of the undo button for them. Like, I sinned against you, sorry. I messed everything up. Sorry about that. I sinned against God. Sorry, God. Right? Now, listen, sorry is a good place to start, isn't it? When we're wrong. Like, we ought to be able to say that. But we're wrong to think that the story of our lives is like the story that's written on a modern computer, where everything's changeable up until the time that you actually print it out, right? And undo works miracles. But our lives are not like that, aren't they? I think our lives are much more like the manual typewriter, where every moment and every choice and every action and every word is stamped on the page when it happens, right? And when mistakes are made, undo just doesn't simply make them disappear, does it? And there is something called forgiveness and reconciliation, as we're going to see in this passage today. But forgiveness and reconciliation is more like the whiteout, so that we can find that our sins and our mistakes are covered and we can redo what is wrong. But there's always that scar that's left on the page. It reminds us mistakes were made. And if you've been sinned against, and who hasn't been sinned against? But if you've been sinned against and you've struggled to know, how do I forgive somebody? What does it mean to fix things? Then you know that forgiveness is neither easy nor without its lasting scars in our life. Forgiveness is costly. Reconciliation is hard. And so what we find here in Genesis chapter 45 is it's a miracle of the work of God to heal a broken and a divided family. And to see just how good this is, we have to remember just how bad it was, right? Right. This was no minor mistake that led us to here in chapter 45. This was no inconsequential sin that's easily just overlooked or forgiven or covered over. But if you remember, Joseph's very own brothers, his older brothers, because they were jealous of him, they wanted to be rid of him. He was just a young man. He was a teenager, and they wanted to be so rid of him that they planned to kill him. Now, they didn't kill him. God preserved him, but they did sell him to be carried off to a foreign land to be a slave. They sold their brother like property, and there Joseph would remain for 13 years. For 13 years of the best years of his life. I mean, think of these are the 20s and early 30s of his life when his brothers are home and they're enjoying family life together. They're marrying. They're having their own families. They're getting started with their own families. All while Joseph is in a foreign land as a slave and a prisoner. His brothers did that to him without mercy. We could say that Joseph's brothers had stolen the years of his life. They had taken what is good and what is joyful from him. They had stolen that from him, and they had treated him without mercy. You can't undo that. Joseph doesn't get those years back. It doesn't matter if they say sorry. And for 20 years, Joseph's brothers had remained in their guilt. And for 20 years, Joseph hadn't had to face the man that he or the men that he needed to forgive. As we've seen in the past few chapters, God had now brought them face to face. Remember, Joseph had tested them to see, could he trust their repentance? Was reconciliation even possible? And truly, as we saw at the end of chapter 44, it's evident that these men had changed, right? That somewhere along the way in these past 20 years, God had been at work in their lives. God had been changing them. They're not the same that they used to be. And it's been a glorious process that we've been able to see and observe in the lives of Joseph's brothers. So God was healing a broken past. But when we reach the end of chapter 44, we wonder, could Joseph forgive them for what they've done? That's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 45. So if you would open, or look with me, if you will, to the Bible you've opened to Genesis chapter 45 this morning, and we will read this chapter together. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 45 says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, for you, a remnant on earth, to keep you alive for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So hurry now and go up to my father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me the lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you and For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have done do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all the honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. So hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers, and he wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt, it is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt, and his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, and then he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, finally we reach a good conclusion to the end of this story of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob that we've been laboring in all of these weeks past. This is what we've hoped for, what we have desired. Lord, I pray today, this is what we hope for our own lives today, what we desire for the end of our stories, the end of our lives, that we would not be holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness. We have the freedom to let go, the freedom to forgive and to be forgiven, be reconciled. And so, Lord, I pray, would your work be such in our lives today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Chris Bronz, in his excellent little book called Unpacking Forgiveness, tells the true story of Jennifer Thompson and Ronald Cotton. Now, this was North Carolina, 1984. That Jennifer Thompson was sure that Ronald Cotton was the man who had broken into her apartment, held a knife to her throat, and had raped her. A horrible event that would scar her life. And Jennifer Thompson would pick Ronald Cotton out of a police lineup, and she would say, that's the man, that's the man. Sure. She would point him out in court. Are you sure this is the man? That's the man. I'm sure that's the man. And so Ronald Cotton was sentenced to life in prison. In an appeal trial, the defense brought in another suspect. You ever seen this man? And Jennifer Thompson said, I've never seen that man. Ronald Cotton, that's the man. And so his life conviction was upheld. 11 years would pass. In those 11 years, Cotton would spend every day in prison. Jennifer Thompson, she would marry. She would have kids. But after 11 years, after so much time, a new tool of evidence became available called DNA testing. And through DNA testing, it was discovered that it was not Cotton who was guilty after all. It was the other man that the defense had brought into the courtroom that day that Jennifer Thompson said, "I've never seen that man. It's Ronald Cotton." Cotton was innocent, but he spent 11 years in prison because she was sure that he was the man. She'd seen him with her own eyes. Jennifer Thompson was broken. She had taken an innocent man's life from him by sending him to prison for 11 years for something he had never done, forever changing the trajectory of his life. She did that, and she can't undo that. For 2 years, Jennifer Thompson carried that guilt around until she decided she needed to face Ronald Cotton and find his forgiveness. And she did. On that day with Ronald Cotton, Ronald Cotton would say to her, "I forgive you." And they embraced. You see, sometime before this, Ronald Cotton had been himself forgiven by God, broken and alone. He had come to Christ, and now he felt free to be able to forgive the one who had taken everything that he had hoped and dreamed for his own life. It's all been changed now. But he realized God had other plans for him, and that he needed to forgive just as much as he needed to be forgiven, just as much as she needed to be forgiven. It parallels the story of Joseph, doesn't it? In so many ways. Except whereas Thompson made a mistake, Joseph's brothers, that was no mistake. That was intentional on their part, right? So how is forgiveness and reconciliation possible? And I think that's important for us to consider. When we are sinned against, will we, can we forgive? So that's the question we've been asking of Joseph now for about 3 chapters since Joseph's brothers showed up in Egypt looking for grain. And of course, Joseph is the one who's in charge of all of the grain. And his brothers and their families are starving, and so they come to Egypt, and there they are, face to face. It would have been easy there in that moment for Joseph to get his revenge, wouldn't it? He could have refused help. "Sorry, because of what you've done to me, I'm not helping you now." He could have put them into prison. He could have had them killed. They're in his land under his rule now. You remember Joseph had tested them through these series of tests. I mean, without their knowledge of what he's doing or who he even was, right? He would treat them as spies. He would imprison them and let them go, but he would hold Simeon in prison. Then he'd say, "You can't come back unless you bring Benjamin with you." And when they returned with Benjamin, he would test him over dinner, and he'd say, "Here's food, but I'm going to give Benjamin 5 times as much food." And then he would frame Benjamin for the theft of his silver cup. All this to see would they do to Benjamin, what they had done to him so long before. But if you remember chapter 44, instead, it is a surprising turn of events that what they do is an act of self-sacrificial loyalty and love for their brother and their father. Right? So Judah, he pleads with Joseph to let him take the place of Benjamin, his life for Benjamin's. And that's the reason when we open this chapter, here's Joseph's response in the beginning of this chapter, that Joseph can no longer control himself. I mean, Joseph had met with them several times before this, right? And he'd always kept his emotions under control because he wanted to keep his identity hidden from them because they didn't recognize him. But now in this moment, right, the walls come crashing down. The wall of his personal defense against trusting his brothers again. The wall that would protect his own heart from those who had betrayed him, from those who had hurt him. But in a moment, the wall is gone. And he begins to weep, and weep so loudly that the Egyptians who are outside of his room hear him. They can hear it. And Joseph begins to move towards them. Right, slowly, but with this hope of reconciliation, and there is this big reveal. "I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph. And in that moment, it's got to be hard for us to consider, like, what did they feel in that moment when they hear, looking at this man, I'm Joseph? Confusion? Unbelief? A dawning recognition? Bewilderment? Well, one thing we are told is they felt fear, didn't they? Because they know what they had done to Joseph, and the normal, natural response, human response of being hurt is you hurt somebody back, right? And so they're expecting the payback for what they've done, right? If this is Joseph, then where's the payback? But what forgiveness is forgiveness is a choice to not pay back the one who sinned against you and to let it go. You know, we can pay people back in a lot of different ways. And again, this is the normal, natural, sinful human response, right? We can physically pay somebody back. And so somebody hurts us, we want to hurt them back physically. Or we want to break their stuff or slash their tires. We're going to kill their dog. I don't know. You can pay somebody back. Make them pay physically like the way they hurt me. Or we could try to hurt people emotionally. This is probably more common, at least for us more refined people. We ignore them. We give them the cold shoulder. We try to intimidate them. We want them to feel guilty for what they've done. We talk badly about them behind their back to others. We slander them. We undermine their reputation and their relationships. There's a multitude of ways that we can pay back people who've hurt us. You've probably done some of these things. I've done some of these things. Because that's a normal human response when we are sinned against. It's what we want to do. Maybe you've heard the old saying, it bears to be true, that says to err is human, but to forgive is divine. Right, to sin against others and to be sinned against, right? That's just a part of living in this broken, sinful world full of broken, sinful people, right? So the ordinary human response is to respond in like kind, right? You hurt me, I hurt you. You take from me, I take from you. But the choice to forgive, to let go of an offense, to do good to someone who's done evil to you, that's divine. Meaning, that only comes from God, doesn't it? And it's clear that God has not only been at work in the brothers, like this is what we saw last week in chapter 44. God has been at work in the lives of Joseph's brothers, but God has been changing them. But we also see here that God has been at work in Joseph's heart too. Right? So they needed repentance. They needed to be forgiven. But Joseph needed to forgive. And so here's the beautiful scene, isn't it, of forgiveness by Joseph to his brothers. That's what this chapter is about. But they're afraid, right? They're dismayed at the knowledge that this powerful man is Joseph whom they've wronged. And so here is Joseph, and he seeks to reassure them with his good intentions, right? Look at verse 4, and he says, listen, come near to me, please. I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves. Right? Don't be afraid. You expect the evil of retribution and revenge, but I'm going to do you good. I'm going to show you mercy instead. And obviously, they're still unsure. Is this another test? Right? Is this a trick here? Can we trust Joseph? But Joseph begins to load them up, right? With all the treasures of Egypt, abundant food, flocks, herds, land, provision, wagons, clothing, silver, bread. And Joseph pledges himself to take care of them, to be their provider. Right? He says, there's 5 more years of famine to come. And because of that, Joseph says, I will take care of you. You will be provided for. Come and live in the land of plenty and blessing with me. And so Joseph invites them to return to back to their families, to gather their families, to gather their father, and to return under Joseph's care in the best of the land of Egypt. And that's not just Joseph's offer. Pharaoh himself, right? When he hears the word, Pharaoh says, you give them those food. You invite them to come. You give them the best of the land, right? Pharaoh says that. And this is a godsend for them. I mean, they were on the brink of starvation, right? But God had provided from the most unlikely of places. God had provided through the very one whom they had desired to be rid of forever, the one whom they'd mocked and ridiculed and hated his dreams. And now they can see this was actually God's grace to them. This is God's salvation for them. The dreams that they hated so much were dreams of God's love and mercy for them in a time of need. Right? And you go back to that day in which they hated those dreams. They couldn't see it at the time. They didn't know this was going to be God's provision for them and their family and their future. They hated it, but it was a God's grace to them. They were blind. They were driven by jealousy. Now, wouldn't it be interesting to hear the conversation among the brothers as they make that long journey back to Canaan and their father, about a week's journey? What did they talk about? Did they share about the feeling of sin and guilt in their lives and how suddenly this has changed everything? Did they wonder how in the world they were going to explain this to their father when they got there? And what would he say? Because you realize you can't explain this, Joseph is alive and he's in Egypt, without explaining the fact that they had not only hurt Joseph, they had hurt their father in this. Would he forgive them? I'm sure that week's journey seemed like an eternity to them. And we're not told all that might have been said between Jacob and his sons here, but we are told that Jacob couldn't believe it. Not after 20 years, right? He had given up hope long ago to ever see Joseph. No chance he is still alive. I think early on there was a chance. Like, here's his coat, but maybe he's still alive. 20 years is gone. That hope is gone, right? Given up hope. But here they're saying he's alive. I can't seem to believe it, but now suddenly here comes wagon after wagon, right? After wagon of food and riches from Egypt, and suddenly he has to believe it. You know what he says? As the brothers or the sons are talking to their father, he says, it's enough. Meaning there's nothing more that needs to be said. The matter's settled. Right? And I take that to be Joseph or Jacob's forgiveness to extended to his sons, right? Listen, if he says, it's enough, we don't need to talk about it anymore. The matter's settled, the matter's forgiven. Jacob is overcome with the realization that he believed that his son was dead. His son Joseph was dead. He believed that he was dead. Now to find out that he's alive, right? I mean, this is probably similar to the feeling of a man like Jairus in the New Testament. Like when Jesus raised his daughter, she was dead, but now she's alive, right? Or Mary and Martha when Lazarus is raised out of the tomb. Now, Joseph wasn't really dead. But to Jacob, he was. But now he's alive and he's well, right? And all Jacob wants to do is to go to Egypt and to see Jacob for himself. He wants to hug him. He wants to weep with him. He wants to relive the last 20 years with him and have his whole family together again. To finally find shalom, peace. The family had been broken. The family had been divided. The family had been in conflict. But that's not what God intends. That's not what God desires for the people of God. Not then, not today. But by the grace of God, the end of their story is peace and reconciliation, isn't it? God has done this. God has brought about peace and reconciliation in the midst of their troubles. But at the heart of this reconciliation is the hard work of forgiveness, right? You see that here. Without forgiveness, there is no reconciliation. There is no peace. There is no healing, right? So both sides could have stayed entrenched in the places of their own making, in guilt and in unforgiveness. You can stay there if you want. Sometimes that's where we feel comfortable. That's where we want to be. But in that place, you'll find no peace. There will be no experience of the grace of God. There's a place, that's the place where we only punish ourselves, right? And we find ourselves enslaved to the emotions of hurt and hate in our lives, when what we need is forgiveness. To forgive and to be forgiven, right? And so I want to consider, how does Joseph forgive after what they've done, after all the years of suffering he endured? How can Joseph forgive? What is it that drives Joseph beyond the hurt to the place of healing? And I think you hear it in his own words here, right? It's all about how we view our circumstances and how we view God. Listen to Joseph's words to his brothers here in verse 5. Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And I'm going to stop there and say, listen, that's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? When somebody does me harm, I want them to feel angry with themselves. Like, I want them to feel bad about it. Maybe they won't do it again if they feel bad enough about it, right? But Joseph has a different perspective here. He's not the judge and the jury. It's not his responsibility to convict others of their sin, right? So ultimately, he says, this is why I can say this to you. End of verse 5. Because, so don't be distressed, don't be angry what you did, because God sent me before you to preserve life. And that statement's repeated four times here. God sent me, verse 5. God sent me, verse 7. It was not you who sent me here, but God, verse 8. Tell my father that it's God who sent me, verse 9, right? Joseph understands now what it probably took him 20 years to figure out, that this is not about his brothers and what his brothers had done or not done to him. This is about God. Now this doesn't somehow absolve people from their sin, right? They were wrong, and the outcome doesn't make what they did right. Right? But Joseph has a perspective now that behind even the sinful actions of other people who intended to do him evil, even behind that, God was sovereign. That even what they did was not outside of God's control of the circumstances of his life. And so from Joseph's perspective, and we'll see this again as we get to Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph again reflects upon his life, from Joseph's perspective, the one who is ultimately responsible for his circumstances is not his brothers after all, it is God. And that changes everything. You see, your unforgiveness, if you're holding on to unforgiveness, is not so much directed towards another person or the events of your life, as much as you may think that it is. But it's directed towards God. And this is why God takes our unforgiveness so seriously in the Bible. Because unforgiveness ultimately says, I do not trust God with my life. I do not believe God will judge. I do not believe God is sovereign over this for my good. I will not forgive others as God has forgiven me. And unforgiveness is a denial of the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God or the wisdom of God or all of the above. Unforgiveness is focused on a person and an event. But forgiveness lets go because it can trust God with the hurt, whatever the hurt. And so here Joseph has that kind of perspective, right? So he looks to the good purposes of God in all of this. He focuses not on his past and not on his pain. He focuses on God's providence. I mean, if they had not hated him, if they had not sold him into slavery, how could he not have been in this position now to save them all? Right? This is clearly God's good plan, that despite their sin, despite the hard years of suffering and struggle, despite the real pain and regret of his past, and this doesn't minimize any of that. This doesn't minimize Joseph's pain, but it looks beyond to see something that God has allowed. It says, God, what God does is right and wise and good. You see how this perspective is what must be what we need in order to open up our heart to forgiveness. Right? Unforgiveness is a spiritual condition between you and God, but forgiveness opens the door to reconciliation, not only with the offender, but with God. I was stunned to read Nancy Lee DeMoss say one time that she had spoken of unforgiveness to tens of thousands of Christians at countless conferences all over the country. And every time she speaks of unforgiveness, she asks for a show of hands of how many people in the room have someone in their life, past or present, that they've not forgiven. And she's stunned to say that every time 80 to 95% of the people in the room raise their hands. Christians at a Christian conference. Right? I mean, this is a huge issue that no doubt affects most of us. And it impacts our marriages and our homes and our relationships and our church. How can we be reconciled to one another and find the peace that God intends for us in forgiveness? First, we have to realize that forgiveness doesn't simply forget the past. We're not asking to just simply forget the past. Joseph had not forgotten the past. He had not forgotten what happened 20 years before, nor the pain of it, nor the years of suffering that it caused him. But he made a choice that despite his past, he would let go of it and he would leave it with God. Right? That's a choice of forgiveness. It was a choice that he's not going to exact moral payment for the penalty of sin. And I say moral payment because if somebody smashed your car, making them pay for damages doesn't mean that you didn't forgive them, right? We're talking about moral payment. Sometimes worldly consequences are still right and good, right? But forgiveness is what says, I'm not going to hate you for it. I'm not going to be angry with you for it. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to let it eat me. If you see, forgiveness doesn't act as if nothing ever happened. That's not how God forgives us. In biblical forgiveness, the forgiving person pays the price of forgiveness. And forgiven, when you say, I forgive you, you choose to pay the price rather than demanding that they pay the price. Right? So God doesn't just take all of our sins and write them on an Etch-a-Sketch. Remember the Etch-a-Sketch? And give it a good shake. Remember what happens when you shake an Etch-a-Sketch? It just erases everything. That's not what God does to our sins. Remember what God does to our sins? He pays the debt himself. It cost him the life of the Son of God to be able to say, I forgive you. You see, unforgiveness says, you must pay what you owe me. But forgiveness says, you owe me, but I'll pay that. That's what God has done for us. Joseph paid all of his sufferings in order to forgive his brothers and to be able to say, you owe me nothing. And I believe we're not going to be able to forgive until we come to agreement of three truths in our lives and our circumstance. And the first thing is this fact of what Joseph says, that God is sovereign. I mean, God has a purpose for what he allows in our lives, including the sinful actions of people who hurt us. And we may not understand why, but we can say God sometimes allows what he hates in this life to accomplish what he loves in us and in the world. We must come to believe that God is sovereign over this. Second, we can let go of the need for revenge and justice when we believe that God is the judge of all things, of all the earth. That one day all people will give an account to God, and God is the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so we can let go of somehow having this need, like, I've got to make them pay. They hurt me, I've got to make them pay. We can let go of it, we can trust God with it, because God's going to take care of all things, either in this life or in the life to come. so we don't need to make people pay. That's God's job. And finally, we've got to focus on this truth that we can forgive others because we have been forgiven in Christ. That God has first forgiven us. And more. You see, Joseph's forgiveness was a commitment to pardon his brothers. And he would stand by that for the rest of his life. So as we finish out the book of Joseph, we're going to see Joseph never brings this back up again. Joseph doesn't throw this back in their face later. Joseph doesn't say, well, now you still owe me, right? Joseph never holds this against them in the future. Joseph's brothers could never undo what they had done to him. But Joseph offers forgiveness as a free gift. And by that, Joseph is reconciled to his brothers. What a beautiful story of forgiveness and reconciliation. And now we are called to live out that same story in our own lives. With our baggage, with our hurt, with those who've sinned against us, to wait for God's justice, to trust His providence, to remember the gospel in our own lives, and then let go. And then find freedom. Freedom from unforgiveness, because unforgiveness is like a chain that shackles us and holds us in prison. But you can find freedom from unforgiveness, from that which is like a cancer to our souls. You bow your heads. This morning, I pray that you would forgive like Joseph, because that's how God forgives us. Do you know God's forgiveness? That in Christ, He is holding nothing against you. If you belong to Christ, because He has paid the price for our forgiveness. The first person you need to be forgiven by is God. And He is willing. Confess your sins to Him. Ask for forgiveness. Trust in Christ. And let that free you to forgive others today. And be forgiven by others from the heart. Heavenly Father, I pray in this time of just reflection and response, or our response to your word, would we want that for our lives too? No longer do we want to be bound by unforgiveness and hate and hurt and pain of our past. But Lord, we want to find your forgiveness. We want to be able to forgive others. We want to be forgiven. And so, Lord, would you come and work in our hearts to this end? In Christ's name.